This is lesson number 51 in our theology course. And in this, we are looking at the second division of terminology, terminology part two. And this will also have to be subdivided because we cannot cover terminology part two in one lecture. So this will be words and terms describing the attributes of God. Now, you understand that when we say attributes, we mean those personal qualities without which God would not be God, are those personal qualities that are inherent to God. And as we look at the attributes of God, we will necessarily need to show you how that they relate to man. And as they do relate to man, there are certain qualities there that need to have our attention called to them. And we're going to divide them into two different categories of attributes. And that will be communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes. And in the outlines, you will notice that we have identified those with an NC, which means non-communicable, or with a C, which means communicable. And in some cases, those attributes are just communicable in very small part. In other cases, to much greater extents. And in some cases, they are not communicable at all. Now, a communicable attribute, are those attributes of God which may be communicated or in some measure transmitted to His creatures through divine grace, either in general or by sovereign dispensation. Now, notice what I'm talking about when we say in general or by sovereign dispensation. Holiness is a communicable attribute. It is, of course, only in part. But every person who is born of God, every person who is regenerated, is given a certain amount of holiness. And by that I mean he, certainly in the sense of his position, he is given absolute holiness. But I'm talking about in the sense of his conversion and the change of his life. And some people walk closer to God than others do. And certainly they do so with effort. However, that effort even is given to them by the grace of God. And so, but this is something that is general, though it's not altogether equal, but it is general, in that all of the regenerate are given some measure of holiness. There are other attributes of God which are passed on to them by sovereign dispensation. For instance, all of the apostles were given the gift of healing the sick and raising the dead. I am not given that power. You are not given that power. Nobody that you have ever known personally at this time is given that power. So that was given to them through sovereign dispensation, and the Bible very clearly teaches that. So that's an attribute of power. And it is communicated in part and in almost every case by sovereign dispensation. Certainly all of these things are communicated sovereignly. I don't want to mislead you there. But when I say sovereign dispensation, I mean by that some men are by the sovereign purpose of God made partakers in those things, while other men are in no sense partakers of it. As Simon the sorcerer, whether he was saved or not, had no part nor lot with what Peter and John were doing. There are many things that those apostles were partakers of that we are not, that have to do with the power of God. So these communicable attributes are those attributes of God which may be communicated or in some measure transmitted to His creatures through divine grace, either in general or by sovereign dispensation. It should be understood that these are almost always, if not always, communicated only in measure. I would question whether any of the communicable attributes of God are communicated anyway except in measure, and probably they are never communicated in the fullness with which God possesses them. The only place where that would be, where there would be an exception to that, would be in the case of our righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and that would be positional and not something that we realized or felt in life. May I take just a moment here to point out that some of these definitions which we are giving and which we will be giving as we go on will be things that you already will understand. For instance, as we were studying theology in the earliest portions of it, we dealt with many of the attributes of God. And so when you look at the attributes of God here in these definitions or in the terminology section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence, you're going to find many things here that will be repetitious, and I'll be defining things which you already know and understand. But please also understand that the same thing will be true as we study Bible survey and as we study soteriology or ecclesiology. There will be overlapping or complementary subjects and teachings. There's nothing wrong with that. It still is necessary when we look at terminology to be sure that we deal with those things so that these terms will be understood. So we look at the communicable attributes of God, those attributes of God which may be communicated in part to His creatures. Then we look at, under the heading of attributes of God, at non-communicable attributes. And actually, neither of these is an attribute within itself. We're just categorizing the attributes. Non-communicable attributes are those attributes which are exclusively of divine nature, and by virtue of their nature and the nature of all creatures, as finite beings, cannot be communicated. In other words, God did not create me as an infinite being, and therefore He cannot communicate and does not purpose. It's not to say there's something He would like to do and cannot do, because such thing could not be. But because I am a finite being, by the decree and purpose of God, He cannot communicate to me attributes of infinity. They are not communicable attributes, and many other attributes. Now, I would understand that there would be some exceptions in that sense. For instance, if I say that God cannot communicate to me attributes of infinity, someone might say, well, He communicates eternal life, or He gives you eternal life. But that is not an attribute as such. And so you'll understand what we're talking about when we say communicable and non-communicable attributes. So we come now to several attributes of God, which I intend to cover in this lesson. And I believe that under this lesson we will consider only seven different attributes, and I trust that they will be sufficient food for thought for this lecture. The first one is independency. And this, of course, is the state or quality of being independent. It is a freedom from the influence, the control, or the determination of any other being, or the accountability for one's actions to any other being. Now, this may sound like a short definition, but the fact of the matter is that there's a great deal that needs to be said concerning it. In many cases today, you would hear someone who would say that independency is an attribute of God, and then they would turn around and in the process of preaching would in reality deny God's independency and would imply that God is in some sense or to some measure dependent upon us. For instance, you may frequently hear someone, a preacher, say, God cannot do this if you will not do this. Now, this is absolutely and always erroneous. It is wrong. It is almost bordering on a measure of atheism to say that. God is not dependent upon His creatures to carry out His purposes. Is that to say that God does not carry out His purposes through His creatures? Absolutely not. God does very definitely carry out His purposes through His creatures. Not only that, it is accurate to say that many of the purposes of God will never be carried out without the action of His creatures. But it is not to say that God is dependent upon their volition to carry out His own will, but He operates their volition so as to cause them to carry it out. The songwriter said it well when he said, He does not compel us to go against our will, but He sure makes us willing to go. Very simple statement, and perhaps made in a great deal more simplicity than I am applying it, but it is absolutely correct. God is free from the influence of man. Many times we hear someone say, God is on the throne and prayer changes things. Now that is true if it's properly understood. But in many cases it is stated to indicate that prayer changes God. That is, that God is influenced in His decision as to what He does and does not do by our prayer. That is absolutely wrong. God is not changed by our prayer. And not only that, but it would be absolutely wrong for us to ever hope to pray in such a way so as to change God. God does not need to be changed. None of God's plans need to be changed. They are not to be changed. They cannot be changed. And God is free from any influence by His creatures or by any other being or circumstance anywhere. It is true that our prayer changes things. There are things which God has ordained that we should appropriate through prayer, and we receive those things as we pray, and therefore, hypothetically, if we did not pray, we would not receive those things. Hypothetically, as we pray, we do receive those things. But realistically, God ordains, decrees, and secures both the prayer and the blessing which that prayer, in fact, appropriates. So God is not influenced by His creatures. He is not controlled by His creatures. I have often laughingly said that I see the speakers sometimes and the subjects that are announced in some conferences, and the conference ought to be named The Fine Art of Managing God. And it is as if we control God or we manage God. God is not controlled. He is independent. Not only that, but He is not affected. He is independent of the determination of any other being. Someone might say, what do you think about this baby dying and that old man that's not worth killing going on and living and living and living? Sometimes people who are suffering in rest homes or hospitals and their bodies are deteriorated and their minds are failing and they're living in misery every day, and they hear the news of a child that was killed in an automobile accident, and they say, why not me? Why did God not allow me to die and that child to live? And I can understand why they might ask the question, but the fact of the matter is, God is not even subject to such a question as that. Those questions do not affect God. That's not our business in any sense at all. Independency means that God is not accountable for His actions to anyone else. Whatever God does is His business. He is not accountable to me for it. He does not have to explain it to me. He can explain it to me if He wants to, or He can leave me utterly in the dark as to why God did it if He chooses to do so. The next definition that we want to consider is the unity of God. It is the state of God being at one or united in oneness or singleness. It is something that is complete within itself. It is single. It is a separate thing. It is not united to anything else in the sense of having to correspond with or to cooperate with. It is the quality of being one in spirit, being one in sentiment, being one in purpose, being one in harmony, being one in agreement, being one in concord, being one in uniformity. And may I say to you that this is a non-communicable attribute. God is that way. God is at unity. Let me first of all point out that God is at unity as a Trinity. That is to say that there is not one thing that the Son would desire that the Father does not desire. There is not one thing that the Spirit would desire that the Son and the Father would not desire. They are at total unity as a triune God. It is inconceivable that we could ever imagine that the Son would desire the salvation of someone who the Father did not purpose to save. It is inconceivable that the Father would give someone to the Son for salvation that the Spirit did not call in time. There is total unity in activity and in desire of the Trinity. Not only so, but God is at unity with Himself. Some years ago, there was a self-styled teacher who asked me to be a guest to speak for their college, and later on, they asked me to sit in on a teaching session of a few select students of this college. And in this session that they had, they were talking about the limitation of God. And it is a subject apparently that had been discussed before, and one also that apparently had been designed particularly for me and already set up, and everybody was programmed, I think, to defeat me in the argument that they were making here. It seemed that way very much to me. And so the teacher prefaced all of this by saying, "Now, we are all in agreement that no one can limit God." And he went around all of the various people, starting with the person sitting next to me, and all of them agreed that no one can limit God. And then he asked me specifically and personally, "And Brother Keener, would you concur with that?" And of course, I certainly did. And then he said, "But we also agree that God limits Himself." And I think this was the issue that we were immediately to be assaulted with, and he started the same way, starting with the man sitting next to me, went around in the circle and came back, and everybody agreed, of course, because they'd been so programmed, that God limits Himself. And then he came to me, and I was going to be silent because I did not agree with any such statement as that. And he said, "And Brother Keener, would you not agree with that?" And I said, "Well, let me be sure that I understand what you're talking about. Are you implying that there might be some things which God would like to do, but that God will limit Himself from doing those things because it would not be right for Him to do them? Is that what you're saying?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "I cannot agree with that." Now, I would not have interfered with this teacher had he have left me alone to be silent, but he did not allow that. And so I said, "No, I cannot agree with that, because for me to indicate that there is something that God would want to do but will not do because it would not be proper for Him to do that is to imply or to indicate that God desires something that is not right, and that would be sin on the part of God, and I certainly would not concur with that." God is at unity with Himself. God will do precisely what He purposes to do. He will do precisely what He wants to do. There is not one thing that God wants to do that is wrong. There is not one thing that God wants to do that He will not do. There is not one thing that God will not do because He would be wrong for Him to do it, but yet desires to do. God is at unity with Himself. Now, may I take just a moment to regress and point out that the independency of God, which we just dealt with, is a non-communicable attribute. I am not independent. I refer to myself as an independent Baptist, and anybody who wants to know what that means knows what it means. It means that we are not dependent upon other organizations such as the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist Bible Fellowship, the World Baptist Fellowship, or any other group or any other church, that we stand as a church under Jesus Christ, neither depending upon nor answering to any other group or entity upon this earth. And yet we realize, everybody with any sense at all realizes, that we are dependent upon God. We are dependent upon our fellow man in many, many ways. We cannot even exist as people without people. We are dependent in those senses. And so this attribute of independency is absolutely non-communicable, and the attribute of unity is non-communicable. I cannot be at unity even with myself or my wife or my family at any time. There are areas in which I am often at odds with myself. Paul said, I am a strait betwixt two. We do, and though those two times we are never even with ourselves. Not so with God. God is a God of unity. He is at perfect harmony. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the triunity or the Trinity is at perfect unity within himself. And so we need to understand that. And I said himself, or himself, not themselves, because as a Trinity, it is three persons, but three persons in one God, and he is at unity within himself. The next definition that we need to consider is the triunity of God. That is the triune nature. Now, the tri simply means three, and the un has to do with unity, and this means three in unity. We've already supposed that and dealt with that in the previous point, but the Trinity or the triunity of God means that God is three distinct persons in one divine essence. The doctrinal position is that there are three persons in the Godhead, and that they are in total unity as to purpose, as to nature, as to character, and as to essence. Now, we're going to deal with that a little bit further in just a moment, but I want to take you back to a previous definition that we gave you in the other lesson, and I think it'll help out by way of teaching, and that is the doctrine of Sabellianism. And you remember that Sabellianism was the doctrine that the Trinity of the Godhead was not, in fact, three persons, but it was merely three manifestations of God. And that is, as one man is a brother, is a father, and is a son. It is held by some of the proponents of this doctrine that God was able to be either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, but they questioned whether or not he was, in fact, all at the same time. In other words, he manifested himself as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure that I'm not denying something, let me say this, that God does manifest himself as the Father, and he does manifest himself as the Son, and he does manifest himself as the Holy Spirit. But Sabellianism is not saying that. He's saying that God is not three separate persons or different persons in one entity or essence, but that he is, in fact, only one personality, and he manifests himself in these three ways. The doctrine of the Trinity disagrees with that, and it says that God is the Father, that God is the Son, and that God is the Holy Spirit. To turn that around and say it a different way, that the Son is God. The Son is the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. That God is the Son, God is the Father, and God is the Holy Spirit. And to have gotten those in the proper order of the position of their office, I obviously should have said, God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. They are three persons in the one essence, one Godhead. Now, there are those who have had some difficulty with this, and I have even heard Baptists who were somewhat surprised when they heard the preacher say, Jesus Christ is God. I know one morning after I had finished teaching a class, that one of the men came to me and he was sort of laughing and he said, did you know what you said? And I said, what is that? And he said, you said Jesus Christ is God instead of saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I said, no, I did not make a mistake there. That's exactly what I meant to say. Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Notice there the personal pronoun, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And as you come on down in that first chapter of John, you're going to find that it's very clearly stated that this word, logos, that is spoken of here, is a person. The personal pronoun is used concerning Him. And that He is the Son who was born in the flesh and came into this world. And so when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons in one essence. There is no disagreement in them. They are at total unity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit want exactly the same thing. It isn't as if they got together and agreed on these things, because they are one. They are one in essence, and they could not disagree on these things because of their perfection. They are one in nature, and to look at that nature, we might just look at holiness. There is nothing but holiness in any of them. They are one in character. We could think there of their impeccability, which we'll touch upon later on. But they're one in character. So that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. Someone might say, I'm not sure I understand that. May I add a little bit to it and say, I am sure you do not understand that, nor do I understand it. It is a revelation from God that we cannot actually conceive in ourselves. We can only study out and see what that teaches and understand that it is a reality. Many other doctrines are affected by this, and many other doctrines Bible truths and terms will coincide with this. For instance, the doctrine of impeccability. We'll see that as we go on. The doctrine of sovereignty. All of that relates to this, and we'll touch upon them as we continue in this study. Then there is the term perfection. Now, the word perfection is used in various senses. For instance, a person may look at a piece of fruit. It may be a tomato, and they say, isn't this a perfect tomato? But that person realizes that the word perfect there is being used as, purposely and intentionally, as a relative word. For instance, if someone were to say, do you mean to say that no tomato could taste better than that tomato is going to taste? And you might laugh and say, well, I really don't know how it's going to taste yet. I haven't tasted it. I was just talking about the size of it, the uniformity of the shape of it, the color of it, the fact that there are no cracks around the stem. It's just so beautifully shaped, and that's what I meant when I said perfect. I, in fact, used it as a relative word. You might look at a child that's just come into the world, and you might say, look at this perfect little boy. And by that you mean that he is beautiful, he is handsome, he is well proportioned, all of his fingers are there, all of his toes are there, he doesn't have any blemishes on him, he doesn't have any significant birthmarks. But you're using the word relatively, because you do not know at that point in time if this child is going to have a very high IQ or a low one, and you certainly do not intend to imply that this child is going to be omniscient or omnipresent when you refer to him as being perfect. So when we take the term perfection as an attribute to God, or of God, we're using it in a very different sense to which we use it if we mean maturity, or if we mean relative perfection. It is a quality or condition, now listen to this, concerning God only, a quality or a condition of being absolutely without flaw or necessity. That means he doesn't need anything. There is no flaw. Concerning God, it is not to be seen as a goal or an attainment. Now listen to those two words. For instance, every one of us as Christians strive for perfection. Now, hopefully, we're mature enough that we're not trying to become God or not trying to be like God. We're not trying to imitate God. For instance, we're not seeking sovereignty. We are seeking a stage of maturity that would help us in our subjection to God. And we may refer to that as perfection, and it is properly so, and it simply means maturity. And that is a goal. But God's perfection is never to be seen as a goal. It is not only that. If we looked at this person, we say this person is really a mature Christian. And there is a sense in which we would say he is perfected in his growth. And we would use that word perfective in a sense of degree, because we would know he was not flawless or without sin or without any need for future Christian growth. But we would be talking about this person's attainment. He has attained to a certain level, whatever that level might be. God has not attained to any level. God has never improved. He has never attained to anything. And so as we look at perfection in God, it is not to be seen as a goal, and it is not to be seen as an attainment. Now listen, but it is the basic state of His being from which the standard of perfection is derived. What is perfect? It is God. In the sense of morality, in the sense of state of being, in all of those things, perfection is God, and it is not communicable. Now, we understand that we grow in grace, but when we think of this attribute of perfection, in the sense as it is with God, it is not communicable. Our growth in grace, our maturity, our seeking perfection, if we are actually strong Christians, it is never seeking what God is here. It is seeking what God has told us to be. So perfection, as far as a divine attribute, should absolutely be seen as non-communicable. Now, the next attribute of God that we want to study is the attribute of holiness. And this is the quality or state of being holy. That's not a very difficult definition at all. It's a quality or state of being holy. As an attribute of God, it means to be absolutely flawless. It is like perfection, except it is seen as being an innate quality of God, not just the result of that quality. It is flawlessness in all characteristics and activities. By that, it simply means to say that there is not anything wrong with God. There is not anything that God could do wrong. There is not anything about God that could ever be improved. In this sense, it is not seen as excellence in God's conduct. Get that in your mind. It is not an excellence in God's conduct by which He perfectly follows holy principles, but it is a basic personal attribute of God. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about there. I am a child of God. I am taught to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see God. And I do pursue holiness. I realize that I've not made very much progress, but I can honestly say I do pursue holiness. Now let's say, hypothetically, that I have attained to a measure of holiness in which I never catch myself coveting. Now, that is not true, but let's say that that were true. And that I have attained to a measure of holiness by which I never lose my temper. That, too, is untrue, but let's assume that it were. Let's say that I have attained to a measure of holiness to where I was able to practice charity with my brethren that no one could find fault with, and that is not true. But let's say that it were true. That simply means that I have followed holy principles and that I have succeeded in the sense or in the pursuit of those holy principles to the extent that you are not able to look at my life and find fault. I have heard people say that we will never learn to live above sin, but we can learn to live where our fellow man will not see sin in us. I question that. I really do. I doubt that we shall ever attain to a state where our brethren could not see some measure of sin in us. I hope they would be charitable about it, and I hope I would be charitable with them, but I really question it. But at least you can see the sense in which we think of holiness as it relates to people. But when we relate to holiness as concerning God, we are not talking about God conducting Himself in that way, or learning to conduct Himself, or even having always conducted Himself in that way. But we're talking about a basic personal attribute of God that He could not even violate. He could not want to violate it. He could not carry out a violation of it, because it is actually part of His being and part of His person. It is an attribute from which flow all of the other attributes. Now, this is very difficult for us to perceive, but I believe that holiness is the basic attribute of God. Think of what
omnipotence would be without holiness. If God was all-powerful but was not all-holy, think of the direction that that power could take. But it seems to me that all of these other attributes not only flow in perfect unity with the holiness of God, but also flow out of the holiness of God. This is the attribute by which the principles of holiness become principles. Now listen to what I said. This is the attribute by which the principles of holiness become principles. Let's just take any attribute which we would say was, or any conduct, any attitude, any feeling, any sentiment, which we would say was good. Let's take, for instance, love. He teaches us to love the brethren. He teaches us that charity never fails. He teaches us that love is a good thing. Where does love come from? Well, this kind of love, this proper kind of love, comes from only one place. It comes from holiness. And so all of these principles become holy principles as a result of this. That's why they... Why is love a good principle? Why is love not a bad principle? Because you understand that love can, in fact, be a bad thing. Many people love things that are bad, and their love is a bad thing. But love, in the sense that I've described it here, is a good thing. It flows out of holiness. So holiness is that basic attribute of God, that quality of being holy. And out of it flows all of the other attributes of God, which, of course, are all good and are all holy. Not one attribute of God is unholy, and not one attribute of God is, irrelevant to holiness. Every one of them are perfectly in alignment with the holiness of God. Now, let me quickly say that holiness is communicable, but only in part. It is only in part. In other words, we are taught, be ye holy as I am holy, but that is not to say that God is saying, be ye as holy as I am. He said, as I am an example of holiness, you pursue holiness. But we shall never be holy in the sense and extent that God is. However, holiness, which we receive in regeneration and in growth in grace, is communicated to us from God. It is a communicable attribute. Let's look at another attribute here, and it is the attribute of veracity. It is the quality of being truthful. When this is viewed as an attribute of God, it is to be seen as absolute. Now, what do I mean by absolute veracity? Well, it is stated in the Bible, God who cannot lie. It has been said of George Washington that he said to his father, I cannot tell a lie. I cut down the cherry tree. And I don't know that that was or was not said, but I want to tell you something about George Washington. He could tell a lie. And he did tell a lie. And I have no idea what lie it was, but there has never been a man upon the earth who has not been, in some sense, a liar. The Bible says, however, that God cannot lie. It is not to be said, it cannot be said of any other human being that he cannot lie. God cannot speak inaccurately in any sense. For instance, you may ask me a question from which you are going to derive information and act upon that information in a very serious fashion, and I may ignorantly give you the wrong answer, causing you to do the wrong thing, and you're going to walk away saying, that preacher lied to me. I don't think he meant to, but he did, and that can happen. Not only that, I could conceivably be put into such an embarrassing or terrifying position that I might lie out of pure terror. I wish I would not, I hope I would not, but I might. God cannot be put into these situations. God cannot lie. He cannot speak inaccurately in any sense, either from lack of knowledge, from fear of reprisal, or to be protected from exposure, or any other reason that men have to lie. It is not a moral responsibility that God exercises. God is not responsible to anyone. He is independent. But it is an involuntary attribute of his character. He cannot lie. Now, this attribute is communicable. Understand, however, that it is only communicable in measure. When a person is saved, when a person is regenerated, he is given a propensity to be truthful. Do Christians ever lie? Certainly they do. Peter said, "I do not know him." Yes, men do lie who are Christians. We ought not, but we do. However, the attribute of veracity is communicated to us from God. And then I come to the final definition for this lesson, and I must rush somewhat across it, and it is the definition of infinity. The quality of being infinite, endless, or unlimited as to space, time, distance, quality, and so forth. Having no limits, no boundaries concerning knowledge, power, holiness. It extends beyond measure or comprehension. It is without beginning and without ending. It is endless. This is a very important attribute of God for us to digest, simply because it is relevant to so many other attributes of God. Have you ever heard someone say, "God looked out into the future"? The doctrine of infinity, or the attribute of infinity, denies that. Because, you see, to look out into the future indicates at least two things. Number one, that one is in and that he is not out. Therefore, he must look out. Not only that, but that he does not know, and he observes, or he learns by observation. And not only that, but that God is not omnipresent, that he is not as much in the future as in the present. It attacks all kinds of attributes of God, and all of these are relevant to the infinity of God. So when we think of infinity, we understand that there is no limit to any of the other attributes of God. There is no limit to his knowledge. There is no limit to his power. There is no limit to his existence in time. There is no limit to his holiness. There is no limit to his comprehension. There is no limit to his life. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He has no limits of any kind. The infinity of God is a foundational doctrine. It is not communicable to his creatures, not even to the greatest of his apostles and disciples. He gave men the ability to work, but none of those men were infinite in any of their conducts or their attributes. Thank you for your time.